had the ability, determination, and confidence to ensure national security of Taiwan. The government's Mainland Affairs Council, which makes Taiwan's China policy, urged Beijing to stop what it called the intimidation and start talks, saying Taiwan's people were determined to defend themselves and would never succumb to threats of force. The council added Taiwan is a sovereign country and has a legitimate and legal right to conduct normal diplomatic interactions with friendly countries. The drill comes against the backdrop of a visit by Taiwan's Vice President William Lai to the United States. Lai, who was a frontrunner to become Taiwan's president in elections in January, made a number of stopovers and gave speeches while on the visit. This stopover of Taiwan's vice president to the U.S. comes as previous instances of such diplomatic visits have been the source of tensions between Beijing and Taipei, and subsequently China and the United States. That includes a visit by former Speaker of the U.S. House of Representatives, Nancy Pelosi. Beijing launched joint military exercises around the island and suspended or canceled 8 official military dialogues and cooperation channels with the United States. In April this year, Taiwan's President Tsai Ing-wen met House Speaker Kevin McCarthy on a stopover in California. Beijing authorities blasted off some angry statements, imposed sanctions against a handful of individuals or entities involved in Tsai's trip, and sent warships and planes past Taiwan. Not to mention that several U.S. delegations, comprising of American lawmakers, have traveled to the self-ruled island and met with Taiwanese officials, drawing angry reactions from Beijing. China argues that any official exchanges with Taiwan will boost calls for independence in the self-ruled island. But apart from those diplomatic exchanges, tensions over Taiwan have been escalating ever since the United States enhanced its military buildup in the South China Sea in an effort to contain Beijing. After all, China has territorial claims over the self-ruled island and has warned against any move that jeopardizes its sovereignty and territorial integrity. But regardless of those warnings, Washington has continued with its collision course with Beijing over the issue of Taiwan. The sailing of U.S. vessels through the Taiwan Strait is just to name one. That raises the question that how would the United States react if Chinese destroyers sail through areas close to U.S. borders in the North Atlantic or the North Pacific Oceans, or anywhere near the Gulf of Mexico for that matter. Given all the tensions between Washington and Beijing, what seems to be further complicating the situation is numerous provocations on the part of the United States against China. From those diplomatic visits to sailing of warships to areas close to Taiwan, all seems to be preparing the ground for full-scale confrontation between the two countries.
The United Nations has warned that millions of people across Sudan are running out of food and are on the brink of famine as the situation in the war-torn northeast African country is spiraling out of control. The international body has said the ongoing armed conflict has impeded agricultural activities, causing millions of people to face acute food insecurity. Many people are also dying due to lack of healthcare. Time is running out for farmers to plant the crops that will feed them and their neighbors. The situation is spiraling out of control.
It's looting humanitarian supplies, targeting aid workers and hospitals, or blocking aid. Things we have seen throughout those 4 months may amount to war crimes and crimes against humanity.
According to the UN, the war has caused over 1 million people to cross from Sudan into neighboring countries, many already struggling with the impact of conflicts or economic crises. Those displaced within Sudan are estimated to number over 3.4 million people. Furthermore, more than 6 million people in Sudan are one step away from famine. More than 14 million children need humanitarian aid. The statement comes as 4 months of a power struggle between Sudan's army and the paramilitary rapid support forces has killed nearly 4,000 people. The conflict erupted erupted on April 15th over tensions linked to a planned transition to civilian rule, plunging the country into violence. UN officials also say reports of sexual assaults have increased in the country.
Just to give you an idea, we've seen an increase of more than 900% in the conflict areas of gender-based violence. 900%. Those women are incredibly at risk, and we really do need the funding and the access to those areas to be able to provide services for them.
Reports from our protection and field teams in neighboring Chad, Central African Republic, Egypt, and South Sudan have also described the horrific ordeals faced by women and girls in Sudan. Shocking incidents of sexual violence, including rape, sexual assault, sexual exploitation, and physical violence, have been reported by women and girls who have fled the conflict.
Fighting in Sudan broke out back in April over a power struggle between two rival generals, Army Chief Abdel Fattah al-Burhan and former deputy Mohamed Hamdan Dagalo.
Once we put on these khakis, we have no other path. We do not get startled or afraid. And even if every one of us is dead, we will not be frightened or back away.
The clashes initially broke out in Khartoum and later spread to Darfur. The roots of the crisis dates to several years ago. In 2019, a coup d'etat ousted the country's longtime ruler, Omar al-Bashir, in the context of massive civil disobedience. An interim joint civilian military unity government headed by Prime Minister Abdullah Hamdok was established. However, in October 2021, the military seized power in a coup which was led by the Sudanese Armed Forces leader Abdel Fattah al-Burhan and Rapid Support Forces led by Hamdan Dagalo. Rapid Support Forces evolved from so-called Janjaweed militias which fought in a conflict in the 2000s in the Darfur region. Over time, the militia grew. It was made into the RSF in 2013 and its forces were used as border guards in particular. In 2017, a law legitimizing the RSF as an independent security force was passed. There are also indications that Bashir-era loyalists in the army feared that a new political agreement would significantly harm their economic and political power. Many of these loyalists blame RSF leader Mohamed Hamdan Dagalo for turning on al-Bashir in 2019. Despite peace efforts, fighting continued unabated in the African country, with the army and the RSF trading blame over truce violations. In May, the two warring sides agreed to send negotiating teams to Jeddah, Saudi Arabia, to start talks brokered by Riyadh and Washington. At least 16 ceasefire agreements followed, with each of them collapsing.
The U.S. military has decided to send F-16 fighter planes to Ukraine from Denmark and the Netherlands as soon as the training of Ukrainian pilots is completed. A U.S. official said on Thursday Washington has assured both countries that it will expedite approval of transfer requests for F-16s to go to Ukraine when their pilots are trained. The U.S. must approve the transfer of F-16s from its allies to Ukraine. A coalition of 11 countries was due to start training Ukrainian pilots to fly fighter jets this month in Denmark.
As you know, Denmark and the Netherlands are taking the lead on training. We have, and the president has given the green light to allow and support the training to move forward, but I just don't have any further updates at this time when it comes to specific pilots being trained.
The thing is that it is a very strong weapon system. It's a very strong capability, but it's not going to be available anytime soon. And President Zelensky, of course, knows that.
U.S. officials have privately said that the F-16 fighter jets would be no game changer when they arrive, given Russia's air defense systems and its air superiority, that the request would be approved. The U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken sent letters to his Danish and Dutch counterparts, assuring them that the request would be approved. He said the approval of the request would allow Ukraine to take full advantage of its new capabilities as soon as the first set of pilots complete their training.
Officials in Kiev have repeatedly requested the F-16s. Some NATO states have agreed to instruct Ukrainian pilots, but it remains unclear when the first transfer could occur. U.S. President Joe Biden endorsing training programs for Ukrainian pilots on F-16s in May, but no timing for the supply of the warplanes has been declared yet. according to a recent report in the Washington Post. The initial batch of Ukrainian pilots trained on F-16 will not be ready until after the summer of 2024, with only six airmen set to complete the first round of instructions.
Flying-wise, well, technically, I mean, if you're a pilot, this is also just an airplane. But to fly a fighter jet and to transition to an F-16, which for them would mean, like, different technology, different design concepts.
Russia has repeatedly warned that the influx of Western weapons and military equipment only prolongs the conflict and increases the risk of military confrontation with NATO. Moscow has said Western powers would run, quote, colossal risks if they decided to supply the F-16. Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov has said that Russia would consider the aircraft a nuclear threat due to its ability to carry atomic weapons.
Yes, look, that's right. I mean, the pro-war people keep saying, look, it's up to Ukraine to decide when to negotiate. But the reality is the U.S. is funding practically 100% of this war, and the allies are providing 100% of the munitions. So at any time they could say, look, you know, enough's enough. We're not going to do this anymore. And then, of course, Ukraine would have to negotiate.
Ukraine says its troops have recaptured a village from Russian forces in the southeastern Donetsk region. Ukraine's deputy defense minister said forces have secured their position by erecting defensive lines on the outskirts of the village. There was no immediate response to the Ukrainian claim from Moscow. Separately, Russian drones inflicted damage upon grain facilities at Danuport in the southern region of Odessa. Ukraine has also launched a number of cross-border drone attacks inside of Russia. Meanwhile, NATO member Poland has held its biggest military parade since the Cold War in an event that marked victory over Soviet forces in 1920. Warsaw showcased the country's state-of-the-art weaponry as the war was raging in neighboring Ukraine. Poland's army has more than 175,000 troops, an increase from approximately 100,000 8 years ago.
There are existing risks associated with the militarization of Poland, which has become the main instrument of the United States' anti-Russian policy. Warsaw announced the intention to build, according to the Poles, the most powerful army on the continent.
Poland has also expressed concern about the movement of Wagner forces in Belarus towards the Polish border. The Polish Prime Minister has said, "We have information that more than 100 Wagner mercenaries have advanced towards the Suwalki Gap, not far from Grodno in Belarus. Grodno is located in the west of Belarus, about 15 kilometers from its border with NATO members Poland and Lithuania. The Suwalki Gap is a narrow strategic land corridor on their territory between Belarus and Russia's Baltic exclave of Kaliningrad. Poland is worried about its security with Russian ally Belarus and Ukraine on its eastern border.
Anti-French sentiment runs high in Niger as thousands of people have rallied near a French military base on the outskirts of the capital, Niamey, to call for the withdrawal of the country's forces. Protesters shouted "Down with France" and "Down with ECOWAS" as they surrounded the base. The demonstrators argued that the West African Regional Bloc is not independent and is being manipulated by France. ECOWAS has given the green light for a military intervention in Niger after it approved the deployment of a standby force as part of its effort to remove Niger military rulers following last month's coup and reinstate deposed pro-Western leader Mohamed Bazoum. The Ivory Coast president says heads of state of the 15-nation bloc have agreed that the operation should start as soon as possible. The president said his country will provide a maximum of 1,100 troops alongside soldiers from Nigeria and Benin. He said other member countries will join them later. France has thrown its full backing to all the conclusions of the West African leaders who met in Nigerian capital Abuja to make the necessary arrangements. The United States has also voiced support for efforts of ECOWAS on Niger.
As significantly, ECOWAS, the organization that brings together West African countries, is playing a lead role in making clear the imperative of the return to constitutional order, and we very much support ECOWAS's leadership and work on this.
The support for ECOWAS efforts come as a deadline set by the regional bloc for Bazoum to be reinstated on August 6th was ignored by Nigerian junta. The junta has moved one step further and announced a new government there. The developments in Niger come nearly 3 weeks after soldiers belonging to the country's presidential guard blockaded access to President Bazoum's residence in Niamey and arrested him. Shortly after the storming of the president's residence, the army led by General Abdurrahman Tiani took control of the country's political leadership there. The idea of a military intervention in Niger comes as many people across the West African nation are opposed to foreign meddling in their internal political affairs.
Today they're in front of our army. It's no longer that they're in front of us. That's to say, if they're thinking of attacking the military, they will first have to attack us, the people of Niger.
But unlike Nigerians, Western countries, namely France and the United States, are pushing for a military intervention there. After all, there are certain facts that lie within their interest, which a change in Nigerian political leadership can hamper all those benefits. In the case of France, the country has domination over Nigeria's economy. That's why Paris has been seeking a military solution to the crisis in Niger since the very first day of the outbreak of the coup there. One significant factor is Niger's vast uranium reserves. The country supplies around 5% of the world's uranium and is a leading supplier of that chemical element to the European Union. The French government is almost entirely dependent on Niger, as some 25% of Nigeria's uranium production goes to France. Using that uranium to produce electricity, Paris has become a large exporter of power that goes to countries like Germany and other European nations. The electricity export of that amount makes French huge profits, which make it hard for Paris to admit new political changes in Niger. In the case of the United States, Washington is seeing a growing tendency toward Russia among people in West African nations, including Niger, Burkina Faso, and Mali, and that is why, seeing its political interests in tatters, it is pushing for a military intervention in Niger to reinstate pro-West former President Bazoum. With ECOWAS being under the direct influence of Western powers, an actual military intervention in Niger is not unthinkable, despite repeated warnings from Russia that any such move would destabilize the whole region. But apart from that, what matters most of all is that Niger belongs to Nigerians, and they are the ones who should decide their own fate. Given all the anti-Western hatred among the people of Niger and other West African nations, it seems that it is for the Western countries to stop meddling in the affairs of those nations and let people choose their own political path.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. This is Hamza Azizi from IRIB English Radio in series of For Humanity program. My dear audience, I'm sure you remember that we've been talking in previous episodes about the human rights in the Holy Book. We talked about the right of life and the price of life in the Holy Book and the status of life in the Holy Book. But before that, we reminded our dear audience that whatever right that we are going to introduce in these series of talks are the rights among the human beings themselves. There is no duality between God and human being in imagining such rights. When we are talking about the rights of human beings, we are not talking about the rights that human beings have against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there is no right for human beings to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about that. These rights are the ones that human beings have in the interaction and relation with each other. The second right that we are going to talk about, and it's going to be a little bit comprehensive, it's the right of freedom. Of course, this topic is a very both comprehensive and a very challenging and critical discussion. To think that there are many disagreements and disputes between Islamic ideology and Quranic culture versus the Western culture and Western ideology. There are many schools of thought. They have talked about the right of freedom. There are many philosophers who have talked about that, and they analyzed and elaborated many aspects of that. But we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, before all of those schools of thought and all of those philosophers and scholars, has touched very carefully and cleverly the issue of freedom. When we talk about different types of freedom, even you will understand and you will find out that there are even some types of freedom that it is a kind of innovation in the Holy Book in comparison with what the philosophers, Western philosophers and other schools of thought have brought to the human beings. There are some creativities, we can say. One of the very significant type of freedom is a kind of spiritual freedom. Or let's say freedom from the corporeal aspect of life. The Holy Book, from the very beginning, tries to open a new window and to give a new observation to the human beings, because normally human beings in their daily life, they are dealing with the desirable and materialistic aspect of their life. So this is a new kind of freedom that we are going to talk about that after a short break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear audience, brothers and sisters, to the series of For Humanity program. I'm Hamza Azizi from IRB English Radio. We've been talking about the human rights in the Holy Quran, and we said that one of the very significant rights of human beings is the right for freedom. And we said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought creatively some of the new types of human rights of freedom that even the Western schools of thought and even the Western philosophers didn't think of. And one of those is the right of spiritual freedom, or freedom of the corporeal aspect of life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the holy chapter of Ali Imran, verse 14, he brings a very comprehensive verse talking about different material desires of human beings, corporeal desires of human beings. زُيَّنَ لِلنَّاسِ حُبُّ الشَّهَوَاتِ. He says that to mankind has been made to seem decorous the love of desires. And these desires have different objects and examples, including women, children, accumulated piles of gold and silver, horses of mark, livestock, and farms. So these are different types of desires, material desires, corporeal desires, that normally human beings daily are dealing with them. And there are many other verses as well that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tries to insinuate to the human beings and teach human beings that this is only the least and the cheapest aspect of human life. So there are many other better and more precious aspects of life that we haven't think of, we haven't thought of. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in another chapter, when he wants to talk about the life in this universe, the worldly life, about dunya, he says that dunya and its life is like a blossom. Zahrat al-hayat al-dunya. Have you looked at a blossom? A blossom is very beautiful, but is very has a very, very short life. Only some days. It's not going to stay, it's not going to remain. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the life of human being in this universe is like that. So he tries to teach to human beings to get free of these kinds of desires, not to be surrounded, not to be limited, not to be stuck in these kinds of desires. So this is a kind of, we call it spiritual freedom, that it's a kind of innovation of the Holy Quran. Thank you very much. Have a good time. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Film Affair as Ulum Sharifiya Islamis.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat yek asl zinda ast dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. Please accept our condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Hashimi Nejad about the master of the martyrs, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Stay tuned.
خدا رحمت کنه مرحوم ملا حسین مولوی قمی که از بزرگان مادهین قم بود.
ملا حسین مولوی قمی was one of the greatest eulogists of the Ahlul Bayt and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. His eulogies and lamentations in remembrance of the Ahlul Bayt and Imam al-Hussein are famous. Most of the contemporary eulogists have been the students of this great man. He used to recite lamentations and supplications below the member of the greatest ulama of his time. He spent his whole life for the cause of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his majalis. When he passed away, one of his students saw him in his dreams. In his dreams, he was told by Mullah Hussein Molavi Qumi that when he passed away and his soul departed his body, he was asked many questions by the angels, and whenever he wanted to answer the questions, he was shocked how to answer.
یک مرتبه این شعر مشهور رو شروع کردم خوندن، به جز حسین مرا ملجا و پناهی نیست.
At a moment, he remembered the famous poem about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, which says, I have no sanctuary except Imam al-Hussein. I am sure about my belief regarding Imam al-Hussein. Hussein is the only way of salvation. He is indeed the only way towards the divine truth. He told his student in his dream that when I repeated the name of Imam al-Hussein, my shock was gone and I found a calmness inside my heart, and all of a sudden I saw a gate over my head which was open to a very green garden. Thank you very much, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Hashimi Nejad. To find out more about this program, please log on to our website, parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
in the limelight.
In Britain, a nationwide annual health check of England's rivers and lakes, which used to take place annually, will now take 6 years to complete, prompting anger from both campaigners and politicians. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The website of nationalworld.com has covered this story and tells us more. A health check of England's rivers and lakes has not been undertaken by the Environment Agency since 2019, according to a new investigation. Before 2016, the tests were done annually, but the government has now chosen to not deliver a complete update until 2025, a six-year delay. The 2019 assessment found that just 14% of rivers in England were in good ecological health, and none met standards for good chemical health. The Watershed Investigations, which works with the Wildlife Trust, found that partial results were published this month, but not flagged in the usual places on the Environment Agency or DEFRA's website. The investigation found that no chemical assessments have been made, fewer ecological tests have been taken, and no canals, coasts, transitional waters or aquifers have been tested. The lack of assessment means it is hard to know the true state of England's waterways, rivers and lakes, whether they are improving or deteriorating. However, the reduction in testing frequency is in line with official guidelines from the Water Framework Directive, the WFD. A spokesperson for DEFRA has said that the Environment Agency was legally obliged to publish a full set of data for every water body in England every 6 years. The spokesperson for DEFRA said the last full set was in 2019, with the next in 2025. However, to help with our work and that of our partners in the interim, we have recently published a limited data set that was collected between 2019 and 2021. We have deliberately targeted most of our sampling at water bodies with suspected problems so that we can get the evidence for investment, for example, from water companies and partners where it is most needed. We haven't included chemical or groundwater status, which means not all water bodies have been updated. Under the Water Framework Directive, the WFD, all water bodies were meant to meet good status by 2015, but the deadline was extended to 2027. In 2017, former Environment Agency Chair Sir James Bevan told the Government Select Committee that it would not be possible to meet the 2027 deadline, and more recently he said, the way the Water Framework Directive assessments are made needs to be changed. The former Environment Agency Chairman, Sir James Bevan, said, the one-out, all-out rule hides any improvements that are achieved across other parameters, as currently, if a water body fails on one, the whole river fails. Campaigners say there needs to be up-to-date information on the state of our rivers, as it is crucial to help us target action to protect and restore them. Ali Morse, water policy manager at the Wildlife Trust, says waters are predicted to remain polluted until 2063 because of long-lasting chemicals found at every site checked, but that doesn't mean we should now stop looking. We need to take action to tackle the pollutants that we can do something about. The investigation comes after research earlier this year showed that more than 80% of England's rivers and lakes contain harmful forever chemicals. The rivers with the highest numbers of chemicals included the Mersey, the Stour, the Colne, Thames, Trent, Yare, Irwell, Medway, Humber and Avon. Dr. Rob Collins, Director of Policy and Science at the Rivers Trust, said the results are shocking and could be just the tip of the iceberg. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered the same story and tells us more. A nationwide annual health check of England's water bodies, which used to take place annually, will now take 6 years to complete, prompting anger from both campaigners and politicians alike, as public alarm grows over the state of England's rivers and coasts. The assessments undertaken by the Environment Agency look at the ecological and chemical conditions of rivers, lakes, groundwater and transitional and coastal waters and are required under the Water Framework Directive, the WFD. In 2019, the last time the full assessments took place, just 14% of rivers were in good ecological health and none of the rivers met standards for good chemical health. Before 2016, the tests were done annually, but the government has now opted not to deliver a complete update until 2025, the latest permissible under the Water Framework Directive, the WFD. Clean water advocates accuse the government of trying to hide the data. Rivers activist Fergal Sharkey said, "The future of England's rivers has been sacrificed in a cynical act of self-preservation by the very same failed government agency set up to protect them." The Green Party peer, Natalie Bennett, said the government clearly recognised the huge public anger about the powerless state of our waterways, but instead of taking action to clean up the rivers and lakes, it is instead trying to hide the data. Natalie Bennett added, "The stench of pollution, the choking of our waters with sewage, plastics and farm runoff is evident to all, and that the Green Party wanted to see a return to more frequent publication of the river health statistics. Democracy demands transparency, and that's one more thing this government is not delivering." The watershed investigations working with the Wildlife Trust found that partial results, about 21% of the total assessments delivered in 2019, 20,424 compared with 94,952, were published this month, but not flagged in the usual places on the Environment Agency or DEFRA's website. No chemical assessments have been made, fewer ecological tests have been carried out, and no canals, coasts, transitional waters or aquifers have been tested. The incomplete data set makes it difficult to ascertain an accurate nationwide picture of improvement or deterioration against the previous assessments of England's rivers and lakes. Although the reduction in testing frequency is in line with WFD guidelines, it has disappointed campaigners. Ali Morse, water policy manager at the Wildlife Trust, said having up-to-date data on the state of our waters is crucial to help us target action to protect and restore them. Waters are predicted to remain polluted until 2063 because of long-lasting chemicals found at every site checked. But that doesn't mean we should now stop looking. We need to take action to tackle the pollutants that we can do something about, to monitor to make sure that those aren't getting worse, and to identify any newly emerging chemicals so that we can put measures in place to prevent their further release. Ali Morse said, "The new data that exists shows that the pressure facing water bodies are not going away. The combination of issues like abstraction and pollution from farms, sewage works and urban areas mean that few rivers are healthy. In one of the worst affected areas, the Thames River Basin, 95% of the sites with new data don't meet good status, and the figures are similar for the Severn and the Anglian River Basins as well." The Liberal Democrats' environment spokesperson Tim Farron said, "This is yet more evidence of a shocking lack of transparency about the health of our rivers and lakes. The government is letting profiteering water companies get away with sewage leaks while toxic chemicals are finding their way into our rivers. We have no idea just how much pollution is in our rivers and on our beaches." The Liberal Democrats have repeatedly called for the Conservatives to take action, yet instead of doing that, they seem to be trying to hide the problem.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: كل وعاء يضيق بما جعل فيه إلا وعاء العلم فإنه يتسع به.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "Every container gets narrower according to what is placed in it, except knowledge, which expands instead."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's To My Brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, the son of Abu Talib, alayhi salam. What a beautiful persona is the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam. The commander of the faithful, the commander of the hearts, the commander of the souls of the righteous. The commander of the mu'mineen, the commander of the muttaqeen, the commander of the best of commanders. Imam Ali alayhi salam's universal persona is truly magnificent and all-encompassing. We find so many different aspects, whether it is courage, mercy, compassion, generosity, kindness, or whether it is his charity, his bravery in the face of overwhelming odds, his hard work, his simple lifestyle. So much can be spoken about when talking about Imam Ali alayhi salam. But one of the things that is very fundamental in the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, is this aspect of Imam Ali alayhi salam where his eminence truly seems to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And yes, one human being
can never fully 100% know the Almighty Allah. But these infallibles and immaculates, these divinely appointed imams, these divinely sent and divinely appointed messengers and prophets of the Almighty Allah, peace and blessings upon them all, they reached a 99% or a 99.5% or a 99.9%, if you will. So, for example, when it comes to the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, it says the distance of two bows, qaba qawsain. And so this is how close they are to knowing the Almighty Allah, heights which no other human being could ever fathom or imagine to attain, and nor would any other human being have the capacity or the capability to be able to encompass such nearness of the Almighty Allah. It is like on the Mount of Tur, when Prophet Musa, peace and blessings upon him, saw the burning bush and the light of Allah was so illuminating that he fainted and went unconscious. But nonetheless, Imam Ali alayhi salam and his universal persona shows us how very well he knew the Almighty Allah and how close he was to the Almighty Allah. And so you and I might ask, you know, how can we understand Allah? How do we know Allah? How can we describe Allah, for a lack of a better word? And it is interesting, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says in one place that Allah is the one whom, when an individual has no other way out, when they are so deep in need and there is nobody to rescue them, the one that they turn to is the Almighty Allah. Why would we, dear friends, not turn to the Almighty Allah in our times of need? And this is what we learn from the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. In our times of need, in our times of distress, when we feel like there is no way out, when we feel like all the doors have been closed upon us, it is Allah who will save us. It is Allah who will open the door for us. It is Allah who is waiting to rescue us. A very profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRabi English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. أشهد أنك جاهدت في الله حق جهاده وعملت بكتابه واتبعت سنن نبيه.
I testify that you made utmost efforts, as it should be, in the cause of Allah, acted upon His book, followed the way of life of His Prophet, blessings of Allah be on him and his children, to the last moment of your life, until Allah invited you to come unto Him and used His discretion to take you away and sealed your enemy's doom with the blame that the arguments had been made known to one and all through you. O Allah, let me be happy and satisfied with that which Thou considers good for me. Let me agree with that which Thou decides for me. Let me passionately remember Thee and invoke Thee. Let me be in love with Thy pure and sincere friends. Let me be well-liked and respected on the earth and in the heavens. Let me be unruffled and well composed in the midst of misfortunes. Let me be gratefully thankful in prosperity. Let me be mindful of much and more bounties. Let me ardently desire for the heart-warming meeting with Thee, well equipped with piety to gain my end on the day of requital. Let me follow into the footsteps of Thy representatives. Let me disassociate myself from the mannerism of Thy enemies. Let me pass my time in this world by praising and glorifying Thee.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Shahadat by a non-baligh is not recognized in our Sharia. When you say Ali was a minor, you're actually saying that the rules apply to Ali differently from others. For other minor children, their statement has no value. But Ali, whether he's a minor or an adult, his statement is equally valid at all stage. And this is where we see that the Prophet himself, you know, when Ali was only 12 years old, introduced him as Akhi, Hadha Akhi wa Wasi wa Khalifati. That he's my brother, he's my Wasi. He's the one who is going to execute my will. He's my successor. And he was only 12 years old at that time. Where did Rasulullah utter those words? It was in Da'wat al-Ashira. But from our point of view, this question, when did Ali become a Muslim? Whether he was baligh or non-baligh is irrelevant. When you get tea, tea by nature is not sweet. So when you get the tea which is sweet, it is right for you to ask this question, how did the tea become sweet? And your answer would be, well, we put sugar in it. So you had to put a foreign element in the tea to make the tea sweet. Because sweetness is not the essential quality of tea. But then you ask the same question about the sugar. When did the sugar become sweet? Then they will say, well, this is not a valid question. Nobody in the world will ever buy an entity known as sugar if it is not sweet. Because sweetness and sugar go hand in hand by definition. Sugar is sweet from the time it came to exist. Whereas tea was not sweet, you had to put sugar into it. When it comes to all the Sahaba, you can ask, when did you become Muslim? Because they are like tea with sweetness. When it comes to Ali, you don't ask this question. Because Ali and Iman are like sugar and sweetness. Salawat Panayakara.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care.